open the curtains. Will that be all right? On the left and right. And there we are. We're on. And how about the mic? Is that on? 1, 2, 3, 4. Hello? Yes? Again? Is it coming out, anyone? Nope, not yet. So I just pressed.
Great. Well, I hope you have been enjoying Colossians. Do give feedback, obviously within reason. But no, it's good. Alex Murray gave me feedback last time. He said the content was good, but you just kept sniffling all the time. So he's not here, is he? So there we are. Well, I'd like to start this morning by asking you to read a text message I was sent last week on my phone. Any thoughts on that? Would you click the link, the blue one? No. Looks appealing, but I suspect if I open that, I'd be exposing my phone to all sorts of things. We've all had similar messages, no doubt, scam emails, bogus calls. Some a little bit more subtle than this, though, that might steal your information, call you to ransom. And we need to stay alert. And we've come to this section in the letter of Colossians where Paul is urging the Colossians to stay alert. If you've got your sheets, if not, there's a few spare knocking about. Ben's got some down here. But Paul's warning them. He's saying, don't become captive. Actually, hands up if you haven't got a sheet or would like one. We're in Colossians 2. There's just a couple at the one at the back there. Whoever's, you haven't got the sheets. Have I got them then? Oh, there. You've got one. Great, sorry. So up until now, Paul has expressed his thanks to God. He's encouraged the Colossians. This is weeks 1, 2, and 3. He's commended them. And as Ben spoke, he's given them this massive view of Jesus. He's opened the curtains, actually, if you like, to show the brightness and majesty of Jesus. And as he does, the light exposes dust and hidden darkness. And Paul draws the attention to these unhelpful and potentially dangerous influences. And we've spoken a little bit before about the backdrop of Colossians, possible false teachers and that. And this is actually where a lot of the debate happens in this passage, scholars and all that. But wherever you land on it, I would like us to hold two things in our mind this morning as we read. And these are them. On the one hand, according to human tradition or according to human teachings and according to Christ. Because unlike dodgy text messages, things which trip us up in our Christian walk tend to be a lot more subtle. And there are many things within the church and the Christian scene that if you drill down, they either accord to human traditions or they accord to Christ. And I'm not just talking about certain denominations. We're all susceptible to that. And so Paul doesn't just highlight dangers in this passage. He gives us an antidote. He's laid the foundations at the beginning half of the letter. Look at Christ. Now, you remember, you are joined to him. And if you are joined to him, you are truly rich. Secure. So don't let yourself get robbed. Don't be tempted into something which offers a lot but delivers very little. So let's read. As I say, you got this in your sheet, so we follow it in the Bible. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In fact, those two verses, we're not going to really talk about those today. We're going to come back to those at the end of the series in about 3 weeks' time. But in a nutshell, that therefore at the beginning points not just to the verses preceding it, but really the whole of the first part of the letter. Therefore, look at Jesus, just as you receive Christ Jesus. And then the so walk in him follows on into the rest of the letter. It's like a hinge. But as I say, we're coming back to that. So verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the sinful nature by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sin, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and festivals and new moons, Sabbaths. These are the shadow of things, but the substance belongs to Christ. Don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on aestheticism, worship of angels, going on about visions puffed up without reason in his mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, knit together in its joints and ligaments, grows in God. If with Christ you died to the basic principles of this world, why, as if you were still alive, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are destined to perish because they're according to human commands and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom and promoting self-made religion, false humility, severity of the body, but they've got no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, we've got a lot in there, no? Deceit, new moons, philosophy, foreskins. But we can see Paul raises the alarm on 3 points. In verse 8, he says, let no one take you captive. Let no one judge you. Let no one condemn you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. And so he starts out, let's start with that first one. See to it, no one takes you captive. Which in itself is quite interesting. How do you stop yourself being kidnapped? That's what actually the word there means. My grandparents were kidnapped 38 years ago in Iran. Some of you probably know. But I don't think they could have stopped themselves being taken. Well, obviously Paul here isn't talking about a physical kidnapping. He's talking about an inward spiritual captivity, which may sound less threatening, but I think we can all agree is worse. Whether you're a Christian or not, you know inward turmoil, inward prisons are often far more damaging than external ones. But why is Paul's concern here? But what's Paul's concern here that they might be getting trapped by? Empty, hollow philosophy. Philosophy according to human traditions and the basic principles of this world, verse 8. See, in Paul's day, there was a lot of philosophy around. A lot of world views on offer, different ideas about God, or no gods, or lots of gods. And Paul, he wasn't a stranger to these things. In fact, he liked talking and debating with people in the marketplace about them. And philosophy, I think, you know, isn't in itself a bad thing. That's not what Paul's saying. It's just a way of viewing life and meaning. But here in Colossians, he's not writing to folk in the marketplace. He's writing to believers, those who have received Christ, people like many of us, who perhaps have seen evidence of his work in their life, who have put their faith in him, who by grace have perhaps had that curtain open to see who Jesus is. And Paul's concern is what they're hearing around and about them, does it fall in line with Christ or does it not? Not sure if you'd class yourself as a philosopher here. I certainly don't. Don't have that sort of brain. But in a sense, We all are. Philosophy is really just an attitude that acts as a guiding principle in life. And if I was to ask you to perhaps think about what are the philosophies around, if you were to ask your mates at work or at home, what are the sort of values or ideas or worldviews that people hold or that you might hold, what sort of things would you think about? Well, it's actually not as difficult as you think. So this last few weeks, I thought I'd pick up on a few that I saw around. So this was on the BBC of a chap who won £330 million, one of the biggest US lottery wins. That's a lot of money, no? Age 20. But in the sort of spiel in there, he says, "If there's one thing I've learned thus far in my short time on this earth, it is that those who maintain a positive mindset and stay true to themselves get rewarded. I look forward to the future." Bet he does. Another one that saw this on a Land Rover in Acocks Green. Little strap line, "One life, live it." Self-explanatory, no? Did you know what the most downloaded song was in the UK of all time? It's actually this one. Pharrell Williams, "Happy." Clap along if you feel like the room, like a room without a roof. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Clap along if you feel that's what you want to do. I was very tempted to put it on and play it this morning. But it is a great tune, actually. It's very good. I love it. But we would never see the end of it, no? And this is just a sample, you know, these things. This is what commonplace everywhere. It's the culture we're part of. And whether you've really thought of them or not, everyone's got a view of life, and that a view affects how we live. You might think that the way I've set this up, that I'm going to say, you know, all these things are bad. You know, Paul's having a go at these sort of things. He's warning against this sort of thing. Well, again, remember, he's speaking to believers. And also, I think it's worth remembering that most of these philosophies, these mottos of life, they're desires which are in all of us, no? Things I trust we all want. I do want to be true to myself. I don't want to be false. I do want to be positive. I do think that this life, I want to live a full life. I want this life to count. And of course, we want to be happy where possible. These are good desires. The question Paul is raising is, and I guess the question we can ask ourselves, do the way in which they operate in our lives, if we subscribe to them, do they line up with Christ or with someone else? Our own self, perhaps. The good thing that we all want and the way in which they offer these things, can it deliver? Or do they end up taking us captive, trapping us? Helen and I watched a news section last week on Outside Source. Don't know if you see that program. And they featured a large church in Guatemala. In fact, I've passed this church on travels. And it's a church which would have, would come under what's become known as prosperity gospel. You may have heard of that. It's sometimes known as health and wealth gospel. It basically claims that financial blessing, physical healing are always the will of God for you. And to access this, it just requires faith, positive speech, and usually donations. Yep. This isn't a small movement, though. It originated in North America years ago and has swept through Latin America, Africa, many parts of Asia, and it's certainly around in the UK. It comes in different forms. You might think, well, I know that. It just involves men in white suits shouting at you and the telly to give you money. Well, no doubt that happens. It's become far more subtle than that. It's very attractive. Why? Because it plays into things we seek and long for. Our happiness. Our well-being. Our best life here and now. It says things like, have faith enough and God will reward and bless you. And that blessing is usually measured in material things, in an absence of suffering, What about those guys who do suffer? What about those who do have weak faith, who aren't able to make ends meet, who struggle? Well, God's favour is not on you. Not yet. You just got to have more faith. Claim your favour. You do it. It's deceptive and hollow. At its heart, it's a gospel according to me. It's according to the basic principles of this world and not according to Christ, serving him and his people. I wonder how Paul would have got on with prosperity gospel. Sitting there in his prison, writing to a small group of unimpressive churches, some facing persecution and pressures. Now, it's easy to point a finger, isn't it? As I've just done. But none of us are immune to the things that might draw us away from Christ. There are many things that influence us. And at the bottom of your sheet there is a question that perhaps you take away to care groups or when you meet together. Take some of those mottos of life, the cultural norms we have here in the West that we might hold to, and dig down on them. It's not to condemn yourself, but to check yourself. Is actually happiness the ultimate truth? When we say to be true to yourself, what does that exactly mean? What's the result of that? And when we say we have one life, so live it, that's great. But does your full life reflect Christ's call to lose your life in order to find it? How are your plans in that? How does your retirement look in the light of such things? Do we try and fit and squeeze Christ in to the philosophies of our life? Or does he sit above them? Does he realign them? Again, this is an encouragement. It's not a condemnation. This letter, it's a warm letter. Paul's reassuring them. He's saying, you're doing well. And these warnings are really part of that encouragement. Keep going on the journey you're on. Don't be taken off course. And now Paul, which verse is it? I think it's 13. Verse 11. No, in fact, verse 9. Paul gives us the greatest way to avoid this. We're going to spend some time here because actually the heart of this passage feeds into everything that sits below it. In verse 9, Paul reminds them of something. He says something that Ben spoke about in the chapter 1. It says, for in him all the deity lives in bodily form. Christ is God. He's all. By this time, he's given them this vision of Christ. But he adds something here. It becomes, in fact, a running theme. He draws us in. He says, we are filled in him and have been given fullness. In fact, yeah, let's. How about a bit of Bible trivia? If I was to ask you, or in fact ask your neighbour, speak to your neighbour, how many times in the Bible is the word Christian used? Let me know. 5 seconds. Okay, how many? One. Shout it out. One.
One.
One. We're all with one. It's actually 3 times. Oh. Unlucky. Twice in Acts, once in Peter. But you know, Paul never uses the word in any of his writings. Now, how many times, another question, how many times does Paul use the phrase in Christ? A lot. Around 165 times. In fact, if you broaden it out, in him or with him, it would be hundreds more. I just highlighted this passage that we're reading. Where are we here? 7 verses. It's all these different ways. It's all over Colossians, all over Paul's writing. And this phrase is key as we follow the passage along. Because as you read this, well, there's things which are quite odd in here. In fact, If you're a Christian, they're pretty puzzling. So if you're not this morning or not familiar, just think, what is going on here? We've been circumcised. We've been buried. We've been raised to life. In other places, Paul says we've been circumcised with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. But how have we done all these things? As far as I'm aware, I haven't been circumcised lately. What's Paul saying here? Well, part of what in Christ means is that Christ represents his people. And we can understand that. We've got leaders and representatives for groups of people. Helen's part of a teaching union. And when that leader of the teaching union goes to speak to governments or someone else, they'll act on Helen's behalf. What they do and say speaks for her. When England score the winning goal in the World Cup final this summer, we'll all shout, "We won!" No? Yes. But we won't have played the match. We won't have gone to Russia. We won't have scored. But in some sense, we will. They'll represent us. So in the same way, Christ represents those who put their faith in him. We are united to Christ, not just by name, so you can call yourself a Christian, but united to him in all that he's done for you. His death, his burial, his resurrection. And if we are united to him, it is though we died. We were buried and raised again. That we are seated with him, even though our feet are clearly here on the ground. And baptism provides us with a great picture of that union with Christ. It's not simply having our sins washed, but it's in some way we've been buried to an old life and raised again to a new. And there's a cutting away of the old in that way that circumcision was a physical cutting, a mark to indicate you're part of the people of God. Now, in Christ, it's no longer done with human hands, it says. Thank goodness. We put off our old life by our union with Christ. His work on our behalf. It's a lot of rich verses in here now, a lot of thick theological truths, and we're having to skim over them. I'm doing Colossians in 6 weeks. You do have to do that. But let's not miss what he's saying, why he talks about these things here, and why he's saying this to stop people being taken captive. Because Paul has already given us this big view of Christ. As Craig talked about, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. Now remember, by putting your faith in him, you are joined with that person. You're in union with him. Don't be tempted to go elsewhere. All things are yours. Well, I guess if you're like me, we may know these truths, kind of know them in a head knowledge type way. But I don't have any huge spiritual sense of that reality all the time. And so we, like the Colossians, ask the question, am I missing something here? Am I a real Christian? Why do I do the things I do if this is a reality? Well, we look at other people. We listen to their wonderful stories and experiences. And we think, man, they've got the secret there. And we can begin to disqualify ourselves. In those doubts and fears, it becomes easy to be drawn to other ways of gaining assurance. We fall back on rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Maybe that's what God requires. Yes, Christ in us, our union with Christ. These are great theological truths, but they are sort of out there. That's all they are. But Paul, as a good pastor, doesn't leave it there. He grounds it. He points us back to an event, a time and a place in actual history we can rest on. First, we have to do a bit more groundwork. It's been great to hear about the work of CAP this morning and all the things that they do. It's a brilliant charity. I followed them for quite a while, and the friends who have worked within them, it's brilliant. And I remember seeing video testimonies of people who have been helped by them. And there was this common theme that when they started to get into debt, and you probably concur with this, they felt they could manage. There's an element. Well, you know, if you just tweak a few things, then I can manage that debt. It's not too bad. But as time went on, as the debt increased, things didn't get any better. And eventually there came a point, a very real point, where they realized they were in a lot of trouble. The debt was beyond them. They needed someone's help. And Paul here takes us back to a similar time. Before we put our faith in Christ, he says, verse 13, he says, "And you were once dead in your sin." Dead. Not sick. Not able to recover. Dead. And that is important to understand, because if you misunderstand that, if it hasn't dawned on you, that's our condition, then you cannot save yourself, then much of Christ's work will seem irrelevant. It will just remain theological talk. Just as we are in Christ now, he is our representative. The Bible says we were once in Adam. He was our representative. Romans 5, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to us all. And we may struggle to know exactly how Adam's act all that time ago affects us now, but I don't think we can argue with the evidence of that. If you look through history or around us now, or within us, sin not only brought a physical death, but a spiritual one, separation from God. Here, Paul likens our situation to a record of debt. Except there's absolutely no way we are able to repay it. A record of debt. In fact, it almost alludes to a handwritten note. It's a letter signed by all of us in Adam, unpayable by any of us. And I've asked Kevin to help me with this visual demonstration, because Paul here gives us a great image of what happened to that legal debt. That letter which condemns us all. He nailed it to the cross. Someone outside of Adam, someone born of a virgin, the Bible talks, took that debt and nailed it to the cross. In fact, it's not just a visual image. Not in the same way as, say, baptism and circumcision are. He reminds us of this thing that actually happened. A certainty, something which doesn't change. It's not just a theological argument or philosophy. The debt we owe was nailed to the cross once and for all. For just as the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. And that's what Paul is wanting to remind the Colossians about, to keep their minds on. He goes on, therefore, don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't submit to silly rules. All these things you've been tempted to listen to or obey, how do they compare to him? Can they add anything to what he has already done? These people who go on about spiritual experiences and special knowledge, people who claim to be able to make you a proper Christian, they've lost connection to the head. People who insist that you perform rituals or follow regulations to make you more acceptable to God, they're teaching based on human traditions. It's not according to Christ. It may look impressive, may look very humble and spiritual. Do not taste, do not handle. But it's deceptive. In fact, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get this debt down themselves. They're trying to pay it back themselves. But Paul reassures the Colossians, just as you've received Christ, so walk in him, continue in him. Carry on the way you've started. Don't let your doubts lead you astray to dead ends. And of course, this reassurance applies to us. Our union with Christ is not based on whether we feel it or experience this reality, although that happens. It's based on a finished work. And that is vital to see as we go on into the next few chapters, where Paul urges us to put off deeds of the old nature. We no longer do that to get acceptance by God. Huh? Those things don't have any claim on us anymore. No, we do them because we're in union with him. What does light have to do with that darkness? Many people struggle with the Christian message. They say, yes, it's narrow, isn't it? It's quite restricted. In fact, he traps you. In fact, you Christians are the one that are taken captive. All this talk. But the thing is you live in him, serving him rather than yourself. You realize it's not a trap. It's freedom. Doesn't mean to say it's easy. Doesn't mean it will always feel like that. It was interesting that last week Paul shared and spoke about Paul's sharing in Christ's sufferings. As Christians, we are to walk as Jesus did. And how did he walk? Did he walk in powerful dominance, in triumph, in wealth, in a life free from conflict or hardship? No, it was the reverse. Yet in that, he bought total freedom. And that is the irony of verse 15. As we close with this verse, it's how the kingdom of God works. As Jesus was disarmed, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. As he was put to open shame, made a public spectacle of, he put to shame those powers and authorities. As he was triumphed over by his obedience to death, he ultimately triumphed over. Don't we want to serve a God like that? Doesn't it urge us to continue in him? Why don't we sing a song which echoes what we've been looking at this morning? I'll just read the lyrics as the guys come up. One of my favourite hymns. When Satan tempts me to despair, when things tempt you to despair, when things tempt you otherwise, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. Amen.